Lift our hands and magnify Him tonight. We magnify Your presence in this place. Thank You, Father, for manifesting Yourself in our lives, in this place, in our midst. Holy Spirit, teach us tonight. You're the great teacher. Unfold to us the truth of Your Word that we can walk in light of. Lord, we worship You. We worship You. We worship You. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Greet one another and you can be seated. If you have not gotten a copy of the notes from tonight, if you raise your hand, the ushers will make sure that you get one. And again, we're studying throughout the entire New Testament throughout this year. Actually, it will take us into about February of next year. Our hope is to take you through the whole New Testament and give you obviously, it's not going to be an exhaustive study. I can't do an exhaustive study. You have to know everything to do an exhaustive study, and I can't do that. Our hope is that as we get through this year, if you cannot make services, you can go online, you can get caught up, all the notes are available. If you go to our website, lifeatvictory.com, click on the banner, Discovering the New Testament, and all of it will be right there for you. And so our hope is it will help everyone to become more skillful in the Word of God. We're in the book of Philippians. We covered the first chapter last week. We're going to cover chapter 2 this week. And let's go ahead and get started. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. The scripture said, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and he said, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul, of course, is trying to give the church at Philippi just a basic concept of what it's supposed to be like in the body of Christ, how Christians are supposed to live, and he's going to try to give them a picture of the difference between how the world lives and how the church should live, how believers should live and how ungodly people should live. One of the greatest failures in the church is the inability to be like-minded and just simply love each other, being of one accord and one mind. If you really want to look at maybe the greatest reason that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not fulfill its greater purpose, why it doesn't have the strength and the power, is that it's not united. And I'm not talking about different doctrines and specific views of the Bible. On the essentials, you know, largely, if you believe in the new birth, that is being saved, most people agree on the essentials pretty much so. So it's really not an issue of doctrinal differences. What it is an issue of love. It's an issue of people preferring themselves more than others. And you have to remember, again, when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he wasn't writing to one person. He was writing to a whole church. Now, you could see in here, he's actually giving individual instruction, but he's not talking about it like he would be writing you a letter, saying this is how you need to live. He's giving it in the context of the body of Christ. He's saying, guys, if we'll come together, he said, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, and we all would know the answers to that are, of course, yes. He said, well, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, one accord and one mind with one another. He said, don't do anything for selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem each other better than yourself. Don't just look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. When you see churches begin to lose their initiative and lose their life, it's when people become self-interested. It's when they begin to take little pet views, or this bothers me and this needs to be this way. And people just, they end up splitting up and getting into little schisms or fractions or divisions. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 27, he said this, so that there should be no division in the body, and that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Paul is basically, again, giving the picture of a body. If today you were to be granted, let's just say somebody left you an inheritance of $50 million. That'd be good, all right? Wouldn't that be good? You pay off all the buildings, wouldn't you? You'd build the rest of them too, wouldn't you? Now, I mean, you know, that's pretty good. But you wouldn't come in here and saying, well, I just got $50 million, but my foot didn't. Your whole body would be a part of that. And by the same token, if on the way to get dressed to church tonight, you were in your bedroom and you went in to go in the closet to get your shoes, and your little toe stayed behind and caught the dresser. I don't know if you ever did that. When we were moving to Cranberry, when we just started the church, and we were just a month old, we were living in the upscale neighborhood of Midland, Pennsylvania. I don't know if you've ever been to Midland. What we were living was rough, but God bless Michelle. It was a step up from the dregs I drug her from the last place we lived. And we had moved up, buddy. And so where we were living, we were moving from there up to here. And when we were packing everything, the day we're moving, I was carrying Ryan and moving, just carrying him along and walk, and I don't know, because I hate unnecessary pain. You all know what I mean by that? Anybody just like, I just hate unnecessary pain. I did not have to have that happen. I walked by and my little toe just stayed completely behind. And by the morning, I mean, it was broken bad. And so all I know is that by the morning, a black and blue went all the way up my calf. It was not pleasant. And let me tell you something about my whole body. My whole body suffered. The rest of my body didn't just go, it's just a toe, cut it off. How many of you remember Jack Lambert? If you go into our kids' rooms, we have those big Steeler things. What do they call those? Fatheads. Not the Steelers fatheads, but the posters, the big life-size people are called fatheads, right? Okay, and that's the company that does it. And I said, well, get me Jack Lambert in the room. I know the kids won't know who he is, but they need to have an old-timer in that room. Now, by the way, everybody's an old-timer in that room. But nonetheless, Lambert, when he retired from the NFL, had to because of turf toe. And he wanted to have it cut off so he could keep playing. And evidently, you need your big toe, so they said it wouldn't help you any. But, you know, when one part of your body the whole suffers. When one rejoices, the whole rejoices. And yet, churches don't operate that way. People can be envious. People can be upset about insignificant things and significant things. And when nobody would do damage to their own body, nobody would, you know, if you're upset, you don't start, you know, thinking you're going to get over or you're going to get even by cutting your arms or beating yourself or breaking your bones because you're hurting yourself. And that's what Paul's trying to write to the church of Philippi. He said, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have the same love and one accord and of one mind. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said this, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Most churches, and again, Paul's writing to the church, and you know, and if the church itself isn't functioning, it will have a negative effect on the individuals in the church. This being of the same mind and the same judgment. If when people ask me, and pastors do all the time, and put it down in a statement, they want to know the secret sauce. Why did this happen? How'd this happen? It's real simple to me. God called us to do something very specific. We clarified and communicated that vision, and people chose to believe God and get a hold of that and speak the same thing and come into the same judgment and act in concert with that vision. And believe God and take their resources and their faith and their love and their words and to join them to that purpose. And as the body of Christ came together, amazing things have begun to happen, and we're just getting started. And this should not be an anomaly. This should be happening, maybe not to this scale. God's not called every church to be this size and scope and doesn't have that kind of vision and call. I understand that, and that's okay. But can we agree that God has called no church to go backwards? Most denominations in America today have contracted to a level. Now, and most of these denominations at one point were on fire for God. And now they're grappling over issues that are insane. They're having whole conferences about subjects that people would have laughed you out of a bar room 25 years ago on. And now they're grappling over these issues in their conferences of whether, you know, whether this is right or this is wrong. And, you know, in the virgin birth, is it really a big deal? Crazy stuff. And most denominations have so contracted in their membership that they're almost going to be gone. They virtually have no more influence. And many churches that I used to speak in years, I traveled for almost 8 years in churches, and I'd go back again every 2 years or so. And I'd go back in a couple years, and there was just a whole new problem. And then there would be another problem 2 years later. And it was always something that was causing somebody to leave the church, and somebody was upset, and there was always a spirit of Jezebel or something. Always something bad going on. And in my ignorance and in my youth, this was my concept. No one told me this. I wasn't responsible, so I never communicated this. But I thought this way. I thought, you know, I wonder why these people just won't get with it. I mean, you know, I'm spending time with the pastor and his wife, and I think they're nice people. And yet these other people don't appear to be so nice to them. And there'd be fights and church splits, and I can't tell you how many churches I went to where half the time I spent with the pastor alone, he was wondering, how do I get through the next fight? And I didn't have the answers. I was just a kid myself, didn't pretend to have the answers. But now looking back, I could simply see that most of those men were very good men, but they never cast any vision to their church. They never gave them something greater than... See, people don't come... How many of you realize... None of y'all just come here to show up because you're bored. How many of you have lives? How many of you are pretty busy? So you want it to matter. People don't volunteer a church to have it be unsuccessful. They want to produce something. They want to see life in it. And in the absence of shooting for something, we shoot at each other. And so I can't tell you how many times, and I know Steve has been in the ministry as long as I have. And I mean, of course, longer because he's old as dirt. But we're about the same age. And you'd be amazed. He just looks old. Somebody, you felt that they were like, oh, that's not nice to say he looks. He runs marathons. Just because he looks ugly, he still runs fast. It's good for him. But we could be here till tomorrow morning telling you stuff that happened in churches. That good people have exercised so much energy and made no difference for anybody. And that's really what Paul's trying to prevent. He's saying, guys, you've got to speak the same thing. You've got to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that a church will be perfect. And again, I would point you to this church. Not because we're not more spiritual than any other group of people. I can tell you your pastor isn't. I'm no better than any other pastor. I'm no more educated, no more spiritual. But we've made a decision that we were going to shoot at the right things. We were going to fight for the right battles. We were going to give our attention and our energy and our passion and our tears and our joy for something bigger than ourselves. It wasn't going to be about our self-interest. I've been included in a reconciling fashion in multiple church fights through the years. Because I traveled for years and then when I started pastoring, I had a lot of relationships, and so I kind of had credibility with the people and with the pastor in some places, and they'd bring me in and I'd sit down with the group, and they'd kind of bring their grievances to the table. And I'm just thinking of several of those right now. In the three or four that I'm processing in my mind right now, not one of them was about an issue worth even talking about. on either side of the coin. And I remember the first time experiencing that, I was just so, do you ever feel like you're on the hot seat? Like you're the guy that has to have the answer. And so I'm kind of under pressure, and God didn't put me under, just myself. I'm there in this capacity, so I'm feeling like I better have the wisdom of Solomon. So I'm praying and saying, Lord, just please give me wisdom, because I'm not going to pretend to know what to tell these people, but if I don't know, I'm just going to say I don't know, and I'd listen intently, and I'd hear both sides. And when they were finished, I just thought, I don't care. Every case of those, I remember saying, I just have to be really honest with y'all. I think both sides are just stupid. None of this matters. If you win, it doesn't matter. If they win, it doesn't matter. What you're fighting over is stupid. Who cares? And I thought, why does anyone care about this stuff? Can someone ask me when's the last time someone got saved in this church? When someone got filled with the Spirit? When's the last time you've had a Sunday where you invited a lot of lost people and everyone got saved and you just celebrated that? When's the last time a marriage was restored? He said, you guys keep this up, you're going to end up with the divorces in the room. And what you're fighting over is worthless. And you know, not in one of those cases, I should take that back, one of them took heed to it. And to their credit, they started shooting at things that mattered. And that church is doing great today. I don't even know if the other ones exist. And they were not bad people. They weren't evil people and they weren't wicked people. See, sometimes we think that people have to be innately evil or intentionally, I want to do evil and wrong to cause harm. That's not true. They just have to provide division. And all division is the word division, two visions. And all that means is two directions. And now, a body going in two directions hurts. I don't know if you've ever, my daughter, my little one particularly, she can do these split things. And I just watch her do it, and I just go, oh, it hurts to watch. Her body can go in two different directions. But let me tell you, if I do a split like my daughter does, will you please send me cards in the hospital? The body was not meant to be divided. And that's what Paul's trying to get over to the church. And in the second chapter, all of it's about how you perceive and how you process life and what you matter and what you make important in your life and what you value, so that you don't value the wrong things, so that you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And now he's talking about that on an individual basis, but also at the church at large. You know, our church this fall will be 19 years old. I promise you, we have made enough mistakes, we meaning me, and the way, and different people serving here in 19 years to do tremendous damage to the momentum of this church because we're imperfect. There are people who go to this church and have been coming for years who could have good reason to come and say, you know what, that was just so stupid. I'm not going to church. That was just wrong and stupid. And I just got to tell you, I can't tolerate that. They would have had every right in the natural way, as it were, to say, that's just wrong and I'm tired of that and that shouldn't have happened and that person shouldn't have said that or did that. And just move on or get a bunch of people together and say, y'all don't want to go to church with somebody that stupid, do you? And that's boiling it down, but that's what happens. You know, in 19 years, you know why that's never happened? Because people in this church have decided to love and like they've been loved by God, to believe more than what made them happy or unhappy. And even though they may have had some struggles and made, that did kind of bother me, they saw the big picture. And they realized that the same service, they may have come a little bit upset, 5 or 10 or 20 people may have given their life to Christ, and they woke up and said, you know what, I know I'm right about this, but you know what, this picture is bigger and better. And they made a decision not to think of their own interest. And so, because that's happened pervasively in this church, it is an incredible place to come. We that are a part of Victory, I think we come here week in and week out, and it's become, I don't know, I think we take it for granted. Not in a bad way, it's just, it's our church. And yet, when you begin to talk to people who maybe are coming here for the first time, or they've only been here four or five months, and you talk to them, and I don't mean because of what's happening in the worship or in the preaching, or even in a classroom. It's just being here among you, and the atmosphere of love and acceptance you've created. This joy in their life. People drive a great distance to come here. And there's a couple, and I'm so bad with the details. I know they drive over an hour. And I appreciate you making that kind of drive. They said it's the best hour we spend. Why? Because what God is doing here is so special and so amazing. And so, because God's people have done just what Paul said. Now everyone's imperfect here. It's not a perfect church. But isn't it amazing? And in the community, just at community days, we gave out bottles of water and we put up all the inflatable games and many, many people in our church volunteered there. I talked to some of the community leaders about it and they tracked me down to talk to me about it. And they are so grateful. They said, guys, I had a gentleman who's, actually he's Jewish, come up to me, who's a leader in the community. He pulled me aside. Now, he's Jewish. He said, how many of you know we're doing a backpack initiative for the schools? That we're going to get backpacks for every kid, that every family that's struggling financially, the school district's giving us the number. And how many is it? Like over 800 or 900 backpacks? We're going to be buying full supplies. And we're going to supply those things and we're going to give those to those kids. The whole school district. And here's a Jewish man who obviously doesn't believe the fullness of the gospel yet. And he comes and he said, Pastor John, I just want to thank you. Victory has made such a difference in our community. So you've moved outside of the walls of our church. And when you do that, he said, something amazing happens. And that's why he's encouraging the church to maintain that attitude. He goes on to say in the second chapter in verse 5, now let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now in the event you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, because of their doctrines, just bring them to this scripture and show them that the Bible says that Jesus and God are equal. And then they've, for whatever reason, they've never been prepared with that one. And that'll help you at least plant a seed to a Jehovah's Witness that may come to your house. Because Jesus and God are not equal in their view. Nonetheless, if you have somebody come, you might be able to help them. He said, but let this mind be in you which was in him, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But, now this is what Jesus did. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And having been found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross, to the death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, of those things on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, Jesus humbled himself and he was exalted. How many of you know the Lord told us, if you humble yourself, what will happen to you? You'll be exalted. Now, you won't be exalted as the head of the universe. But how many of you know that the one that has been, you're in him? That in him, you're seated together with him in heavenly places. But there are four things that Jesus did in this portion of scripture that the Bible tells us to do. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he said, this Jesus we're talking about was equal with God. He did not think it robbery to be called equal with God, yet he made a decision and he laid all that aside and he took upon human flesh and he made himself of no reputation. Now guys, think about this. We're talking about God Almighty coming to earth, making himself of no reputation. Just him being the creation is that solves it. But he didn't even come into the earth as a full-grown adult and as a king being worshipped by all and revered by all, which would have been appropriate. He came into the earth born of a virgin, literally in what would amount to a manger in a barn, so to speak, setting. God. Now, certainly, if God himself is going to become flesh, would he not find a place to be birthed in the earth that would be somewhat just, I know he's God, but something that would at least be fashioned for a king. But he made himself of no reputation. It's an attitude that every Christian has to have, not to exalt themselves, not to do things in the world system. People will, they'll climb over someone's back to get ahead. Jesus' disciples did it. You remember when James and John and their mother came to Jesus and said, "Lord, will you let one of my boys sit on your right hand, the other on your left in your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." And the other disciples were upset because they all were jockeying for position. And Jesus said, "Look, this should never be in my kingdom. The least among you will be the greatest." And so when you serve people, he's talking about have an attitude of humility. Number one, Jesus made himself of no reputation. People will say this, "You better be careful, the Lord will humble you." The Bible never tells you that God's going to humble you. The Scripture tells us to humble ourselves. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He chose to lay aside. He stripped all of his deity, not his deity, but all of his earthly, his heavenly power aside and took upon the form of a servant. And Jesus could not, did not do any mighty works until the Holy Spirit came upon him. He laid all that aside. Think of it. Jesus did that. He said, "Now, if your master did that, let that mind be in you also." Then it said, he took upon himself the form of a servant. It's one of the things that make churches either burst forward, well, let me say it this way, it's what will make a marriage burst forward in joy or move backwards in misery. If you will serve each other and take upon the form of a servant in marriage, if you will make yourself, you can apply this to marriage, you can apply this to your children, the way they should treat their parents, You can apply this to your job. You can apply this to your church, to your God, to your relationships, to your employer, to your employees. When you choose to take upon yourself the form of a servant, everything around you will eventually be exalted. But in the world system, it tells you it's just the opposite. But isn't it interesting when you read a lot of the books that are profound in the business community now, books like Good to Great and things along that line where talk about servant leadership and people who don't put this great mantle on themselves, but they serve. And they're showing, and I get such a kick out of these books because it's like they discovered, something wonderful, and it's been in the Bible all along. That when you serve people, how many of you remember when Walmart used to have servants in it? No, I don't mean that to criticize the corporation, but how many of you remember when Kmart was king? When's the last time you've seen one of those? There's Kmart still, but they aren't like they used to be. They were everywhere. And so I remember years and years and years ago walking into a Kmart, asking where the widget was because I can't find anything in my own house. And the person just went, "Ugh." I said, "Well, can you be a little bit more specific?" And I'm like, "Oh, thank you." And I walk away and go, "I don't know what they said." And 20 minutes later, I finally find your widget. And I'd never been to Walmart before. They put the Walmart here in Cranberry. I walked into a Walmart. I am challenged to find things like most men. How many of you men have that I can't find things syndrome? Okay, how many of you wives are married to a man like that? Michelle will send me into our pantry and say, "Honey, on the second shelf down, by the rattlesnake that's going to bite you, you will find it." And I will walk in there and it's not in here. I know it's in there. She goes, and just to see if I can find it, she'll say, "Just look a little bit longer. I know it's there." And she's right across the other wall, and I'm standing there. I said, "Baby, it's not in here." "Okay." She walks in and goes, here, that thing in front of you that was purple and green and was biting on you, that was it. I didn't see it. It was right in front of me. I walked into a Walmart, and I there was someone at the door. And they, hello! And I went, hey! They put a sticker on me. You want a sticker? I said, yeah, I like stickers. Well, I got me a sticker. They're giving them to kids. I got me a sticker. Got a sticker. I said, I need a widget. And this, I was just walking. There's a person with a Walmart. I said, I need a widget. Do you know where they might be? Yes, sir. Come with me. I said, you're going to take me? And they said, yes. And they walked me the whole way. Is this what you're looking for? They pointed at it. So, because they know they went down that aisle, I'd never find it. And every time you went to Walmart, anytime, if someone's stocking a shelf, you ask them a question, they stop and they walked you. Do you remember that? How many of you remember Walmart used to do that? Now, when you go into Walmart, there's a greeter. They don't know they're there to greet. There was a greeter that, I'm not exaggerating, and they had this, she was a very, very elderly woman. And you know those, and now the Walmart, when you go in, when you drive their little buggies, you never get one that works. Am I wrong? That just drives me crazy. I go to Target now. Target has good buggies. If I have to go to Walmart, I'll go. I'm not putting down Walmart. I love you. Go to Walmart. You work there. God bless you. I'm just talking about a culture. And now you go in, and so the buggies are all stuck together, and the lady can't get it out, and so I pulled it out for her. She yelled at me. That's my job. I'll get the buggy for you. I went, well, welcome to Walmart. And I'm going, chicka-boom, 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 boom, chicka-boom, boom, boom. I said, excuse me, can you help me find it? I'm busy. And finally, I'm going to Target. What happened? There was a time when Walmart made a decision to take upon themselves the form of a servant and serve every customer that came in. And I promise you, men went to Walmart because they could find stuff. And it became a place where people were attracted to, and it exploded. And then for whatever reason, their corporate culture began to rest on their laurels, and now what existed in Walmart 10 years ago is a shadow of what it was, and it's going to open the door for other people to eventually overcome their business model. The church was meant, if you want to compare it to we were supposed to be the business model of the Walmart to serve people. And before long, you walk in and things are chicka-boom, chicka-boom. So, can I help you? Help you? You're in my seat. Get out of my seat. Look, I would go to churches, sit, and people would invite because, you know, it's a several day meeting. And I've watched people. I'm sitting because they used to, where a lot of the churches I spoke, they'd make the pastor and the guests sit up on the platform on these chairs. They're always comfortable at least. I always felt silly up there, but anyway. And I'd watch people come up and there'd be somebody new in their chair. They'd just come and stand right beside it. Stare at the people. And finally, somebody just come take them by the hand, move them to another place. They were going to wait until the person would get up, maybe go to the bathroom, take the seat. The point of it is, you have to take upon yourself the form of a servant. And then it said Jesus humbled himself. Humbled himself. Humbled himself. And then that humility caused him to become obedient even to the death of the cross. See, obedience is right there connected to humility. Where people say, well, I just can't obey in that area. It's a matter of humility. It's a matter of not putting your needs above others, not putting what you want above what God says in your life. And that's what Paul's trying to get over to the church at Philippi. He's saying, guys, if you'll let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, remember that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, or because of that, God highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What he's showing you is that when Jesus humbled himself, he was exalted again to the highest place in the universe. When you humble yourself, the scripture said, if you humble yourself, what happens? God said, I will lift you up. The scripture says God gives grace, more grace, to the humble, but he resists the proud. Grace is unmerited. Grace and the favor of God is unmerited, meaning you cannot earn it. But it is not unconditional. Meaning it doesn't flow the same to everybody. You can position yourself in humility. Humility, Michelle posted something the other day, and I hope I remember it. And I don't know whether she was, came out of her or she saw it somewhere, where it said, God doesn't help those that help themselves, but rather those who know they can't help themselves. And people quote things like they're in the Bible. You know, God helps those that help themselves. It's not in the Bible. Her point was, no, God helps people who know they can't help themselves. When you know that without Jesus you can do nothing, when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, when you make the decision to do the act of humility, to humble yourself to the Word of God, to humble yourself to your husband, to humble yourself to your wife, to, in your marriage, take upon yourself the form of a servant. If you've been married any length of time, or any relationship, you can start to expect things. You can start to think you deserve things. A servant never expects but to serve. Do you know Jesus, every day of the world, got up for 33 years expecting to serve? And the minute you invert that, you will begin to pollute your life. Oh, that's just, you'll be taken advantage of. Well, my Bible said he was exalted to the highest place in the universe. Imagine what happens in a marriage when two people serve that way. When they're falling over each other trying to put the other one first. I'm telling you, you can have heaven on earth that way. And you get your needs met, but in a way that just keeps bonding you more and more and more together. And it's not pie in the sky. It's real. For human beings with real feelings and people that have problems, you can generally learn to live that way in your life. And when you do that as a Christian, when you take upon yourself the form of a servant, God will begin to highly exalt your relationship. Because you can begin to think, well, I deserve this, and I deserve that. And you know what I deserve, and I've been a good wife to you all these years, and I deserve, I've been a good husband, I've been blah, 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 and I deserve, and kids, I deserve, they don't deserve nothing. I don't know, you ever kids have that, your kids come up with the I deserve stuff? What'd you do? You just showed up, we've been feeding you and paying for you since you came. This whole sense of entitlement, you want, really, and this is not a political statement, but this whole entitlement mentality that's been through socialist nonsense in Europe, that they're burning down cities and nations over it, and they're forcing it on people here, and they're trying to get people dependent here under the name of, we love you, we're going to take care of you, we're going to give you a block of cheese and a chug of milk, but we're going to own you, and we're going to begin to think you deserve your block of cheese and your chunk of milk. And then eventually, because we run out of other people's money, we're going to give you half a chunk of cheese and half a chunk of milk. And then people want to burn the house down. When all the while they shouldn't have been living on the meager existence of a thing of milk and thing of cheese to begin with. But they were trapped. Because in the world system, Jesus said, he said that those in authority exercise dominion over the weak. We saw it all over Africa. Oh, if you've ever, how many of you have ever lived in Africa or spent time in Africa? It's an amazing place to be. The most marvelous people in the world. And yet governments so oppress people, to where so control people, and to where the only thing that starts a revolt is when people finally starve to death. And it's heartbreaking. And governments, I don't care who they are, I don't care if they're Democrat, Republican, unless it is a godly person and a godly system, it will ultimately be about controlling people to maintain power. And that's where it's so deadly. We're going to do good for you. You are. You're going to make me your slave. And then make me feel entitled. And to feel entitled is a boasting and boastful way to live, which will drive you down to nothing. You want to feel entitled in your marriage? I promise you, you'll have a lousy marriage. You want to be an entitled kid? You have a child raised with entitlement? They feel like the world deserves them and owes them. That child will have a horrible life. Jesus said, for a believer, you take upon yourself the form of a servant. You humble yourself. You become obedient, even unto death. Meaning you mortify the deeds of your body. The scripture said, mortify or kill the deeds of your body. You tell your body to shut up and you put them to death. Jesus said it in a very extreme way. Figuratively, he didn't mean to actually do it. He said, but if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. You're better off without it than to have it ruin your life. He's saying, mortify the deeds of your body. He goes on in Philippians 2 verse 12 and says this. I thought we'd get through a chapter in a night. Maybe not. 2 verse 12, he said, therefore, my beloved, if you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live this out, but do it in reverence. And don't think of yourself in a highly way. See, in other words, like Paul said, I came to you one place in Scripture, in Corinthians, he said, I came to you in much weakness, fear, and trembling. He had no confidence in himself, but great in God. Verse 13 said, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Or in other words, my work with you was for nothing. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul said, look, Paul, remember, was in prison when he wrote this. This is one of the prison epistles. Paul's saying to them, guys, I've poured out my life like a drink offering for you. I don't want to have made that investment in vain. And isn't it interesting when Paul talked about the church at Philippi not being in vain for they to continue their mission, he went back to living a life of humility. He brings them back. You live in a crooked and perverse generation. How many of you know we still do? He said, but you can shine as light in that world and you can hold fast the word of life. And when I use victory as an example, I'm not saying it's a perfect church. That's not the point. But neither was the church at Philippi. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But one of the reasons I believe that this church shines as a light in the world is because, as a general rule, you live that way as a congregation in the spirit and the way this church functions in its workings internally and externally. If you come here on a Tuesday night to the Victory Group where people who suffer with addiction and their families come, you would think when those addicts walk into this building and their families that they were royalty. They are treated with the utmost of dignity. And the people who do that come here 52 weeks a year on Tuesday night. And if it falls on Christmas, they're here. They'll show up. And they will treat them with the utmost dignity. I can't tell you how many addicts that are in this church today, and I would tell you that have their addiction behind them in the sense that they're walking with God and they're living for a greater purpose than not using. I can't even remember how many of them have come to me. So I just, when I went to that, I couldn't believe that I was treated that way. It just, I've been to all kind of meetings, but I'd never been to a meeting where people were there serving us and fed us and treated us like gold. It was like, I just couldn't believe it. And so I just kept coming back and then they bring their friend and before long they show up in church and then they get saved or they get saved the Victory Group and then they're walking with God and before long they're sitting in here and I promise you some of them are in here tonight because someone loved them and thought more of themselves than of that person than they did themselves. And it's just such an honor to be a part of something like that. He goes on to say in Philippians 2 verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now this is a really sad statement. For I have no one like-minded who will naturally or sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know that of Timothy, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Paul was trying to show them is that, look, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And because, and this is sad, isn't it? Remember, he's in prison. He said, I don't have anyone like-minded. Remember, he said, be of the same mind, the same accord. He said that when I send them to you, we'll naturally care for you like I would. He didn't want someone to come and misuse those people. And so when he sent Timothy, he had confidence that Timothy would care for them the way Paul did. And then he said, guys, listen, I know that Timothy's character is proven. Now here's a question. If a Christian can have proven character, it means there can be Christians without character. And that's what Paul's, this part of the writing to the church at Philippi. He's saying, look, I'm sending this guy to you. And you can hear almost the lament in his voice that there's no one else I have. But I'll tell you, when he's come, he's a man that'll love you and serve you just like I did. And he's a man of proven character. And Paul emphasizes that fact, that they'll receive Timothy. And then in the latter part of the chapter, verse 25 through 30, he said, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also me, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul is talking about a man named Epaphroditus in the last part. And do you see the theme that he's running through this chapter? Be humble, serve, love, give, think of the right things. Don't put yourself above others. And then he said, I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's this kind of man of character. He said, and Epaphroditus, who served you so well, I know that you all were so far sorrowful because you heard that Epaphroditus was sick, even close to death. And then Paul said, you're right. And God had mercy on him and healed him. But guys, let me tell you why Epaphroditus almost died. He died because he was overworked. Epaphroditus was so desperate to help people that he was trying to make up for the lack of others in the body of Christ. And he said, because of your lack of service, Epaphroditus tried to make up for it, and it cost him. He said, hold someone like that in high esteem. And that's why it matters that you do your part in the body of Christ. Because there will be other people that will try to make up the difference, but you can do damage to them just like, and I'll close with this, if you've ever, anybody twist your ankle or a knee or whatever on, maybe one leg is injured and your other leg's fine, what do? You start to limp on the good leg and you take the weight off the bad leg. But if you do that long enough, before long, your good leg starts to hurt. And you start, your hip might hurt a little. Now maybe if you're 7 or 8 or 10, but you get to a point, your other leg's saying, okay, now I don't need both sides. I need that other leg to be working. So you get crutches. And then what happens? Your underarms hurt. Because they weren't made to have that thing under there. And you're just in pain all the time. All because one part isn't working. And the other parts are trying to make up for it. And your arms are sore and your underarms are sore and your other leg's sore. All because of, and all of it was healthy until it was making up the difference for the injured part. And so the more and more as we move forward as a church, each part finds their part, does it with the kind of attitude of heart that Jesus is encouraging us and Paul's encouraging us in the Scripture. Guys, I'm telling you what's going to happen in the years to come in this church. We are going to see something that is so incredible. And it's not just going to be a bunch of people showing up. It's going to be a bunch of people showing up that God's breathed upon. And it is going to be something that, guys, I mean, people have prayed for this for years. People in heaven have prayed for this. People that used to go to this church that have given and sown and prayed are already in heaven. You know, we had a guy that used to go to our church. I mean, he was here in the first 3 or 4 years. I got a letter from him just the other day. And just a real short note. Oh, he was a servant. how he and his wife served in this church. And I won't say his name because he asked me not to. I haven't seen him in, it's been at least 15 years. 3-4 weeks ago, I was thinking about him, tried to find him and Googled him, and I can't find him. I get a letter. I showed up at church on Saturday night, and there was a letter on my desk, opened it up, and there, just a short note from him, love to see what's happening, and here's an offering to bless the church. It was a $100,000 offering. Just from someone that had been there that long ago. There are people that are in heaven that have given and served and prayed, and we steward those things. God's doing something so amazing. He really is. And it is such a, to me, it's so sacred to get to be a part of something like that. And it is such an honor to pastor a group of people with this kind of heart that guys are, the days ahead are going to be so special. And I rejoice. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great grace that's upon every heart and every life. I ask you to help us, every one of us, to walk in these truths that we see in Scripture, that we might walk these things out because you are so faithful. Lord, I ask you to help us to live these things out. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ. That is, if you died tonight, you're not certain where you'd spend forever, your eternity. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I died tonight where I'd go. Please include me in a prayer to invite Christ in my heart. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Say, Pastor, would you please include me in that prayer? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'll pray for you right where you're seated. The whole church will pray the prayer out loud together with you. Say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Would you just lift your hand real high where you're seated, and I'll pray for you right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to make certain everybody here knows the Lord or has had the opportunity to. Praise God. I'll take it. Everybody knows the Lord. Great days ahead. Amen. Amen. Steve.
All right. We want to welcome you and thank you for coming. If you happen to be a guest, there's a white